It's time now for our study of the Word of God, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time here in the Word of God tonight. Father, we ask that you would help us to rightly understand the text. Help us, Lord, to know what the Lord Jesus was communicating. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are inclined to obey. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened to carry out the instruction, the admonition that we find here in this passage. Thank you for the wonderful words of the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you, Lord, for these verses here tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our technological world, we expect multimedia experiences and high-power presentations, clever graphics, fast-paced video and lots of action, and preferably on a big screen with surround sound. And compared to those things, prayer is simple, unglamorous, if you will. It's the ultimate in being non-technological, and thus, in the view of some, it's boring. God, I mean, we can't see Him. He doesn't talk back. Prayer seems pretty much a one-way deal, and He knows everything anyway. And so prayer, it sits kind of low on the priority list, especially if we're really busy. Oh, except when somebody's sick, then it goes to the top of the priority list for a short period of time. I wonder if this particular problem is for those that have at least a little exposure to Reformed theology. I mean, we believe that God is sovereign, that He completely so, and that His plan will come to pass. And so prayer is really telling God stuff that He knows better than we do already anyway, and it almost seems pointless. And of course, that is foolish human reasoning, and I suspect many of us have done it in some form or another at one point in time. But when we do that, we fail to recognize that the sovereignty of God is a strong incentive to prayer, because it assures us that the things that we ask God for are well within His power to perform. The Puritans understood this. They treasured the doctrines of grace, including the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, as well as the doctrine of personal piety. Their piety was characterized by prayer. They believed in a sovereign God, and they spent their time in prayer because they did believe that God is sovereign and that He was able to accomplish the things that were on their hearts, which He had placed there to begin with anyway. It doesn't take a detailed study of the Bible to see that Jesus was in prayer often. And if He needed it, we sure do. It was just 5 weeks ago that we covered the Lord's Prayer back in chapter 6, and we learned the content of God-honoring prayer. And if you remember, it included a focus on the glory of God and the fame of His name, on God's kingdom and on God's will being done. Then the focus shifted to God meeting our daily needs and of confession of sin and forgiveness from God and us forgiving others and the desire to be kept from that which is evil. To fail to pray opens us up to all sorts of failures in the Christian life. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "It is well said that neglected prayer is the birthplace of all evil." John Bunyan agreed, saying, "Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer." And here in our text, the Lord doesn't so much teach what we should pray about, but more on how we should pray. And as we'll see, if we were to sum it up in one word, we might say that Jesus taught that we should pray earnestly. So to look at our text this evening, it's the next portion of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 7, page 818. If you've got one of our church Bibles, Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. We'll go through verse 12. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So we're studying tonight, asking and receiving, and I trust it will be both instructional and practical. Verse 7 said, ask and it will be given to you. And first, since we're told to ask, we need to recognize that we are needy. We are weak. We need God's help. We're not like, I hope, not like the self-righteous Pharisees who thought that they were just fine the way they were. We're not like, I hope, the church at Laodicea. Remember in Revelation 3, verse 17, they thought they had everything and were in, quote, need of nothing. Though in reality, Jesus said they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So to ask and seek and knock, we first confess that we are not self-sufficient. We are not able to handle everything ourselves without God and without His help. A.W. Pink put it this way. He wrote, quote, before God furnishes the abundant supply, we must first be made conscious of our emptiness. Before He gives strength, we must be made to feel our weakness. Slow, painfully slow, we are to learn this lesson, and slower still to own our nothingness and take the place of helplessness before the Mighty One. The tense of the words here in verse 7 is a present imperative. It means to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. In other words, ask more than once. Seek diligently and attentively and knock until you get an answer one way or another. I mean, imagine if you were invited to a friend's house and you arrived at the designated time and knocked on the door and if there's no answer, what would you do? Say, oh, I guess he's not home and leave? No, you'd knock again, then louder, and maybe you'd seek him around back. I mean, you wouldn't give up that easily. Maybe this asking and seeking and knocking is a little like a guy that is lost and asks for directions. And believe it or not, some men actually do ask for directions, even if it's as a last resort. But he asks somebody to get the general sense of where something is. And then as it gets close, he seeks the particular location. And when he arrives, he knocks on the door. In other words, maybe, I don't know, but maybe as we're going from the general to the more specific as we pray repeatedly over a matter. But as I mentioned, repetition is a part of how Jesus said to pray. Well, why do we need to repeat? I mean, God, He's really old and forgetful and hard of hearing, right? And that's not that. Do you ever repeat something that's important to you? Of course you do. It's like the guy that told his wife, I love you, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. He's not going to get away with that, is he? He'd better repeat it regularly, and he needs to express what is on his heart, and she needs to hear it often. And maybe you're thinking back to chapter 6 and verse 7 when we studied about prayer. Jesus said, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. And in that, we need to be careful. We don't just say the same words over and over. We don't use some mindless monosyllabic vowel in a monotone chant like some pagans do. God doesn't want mindless, meaningless, vain repetition, but rather earnestness in expressing the desires and the cares of your heart. Yeah, over and over again. That means today and tomorrow and next week. Don't stop. Paul put it this way in one of the shortest verses in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Some of you probably have this one memorized. Right? Pray without ceasing. So some of the time, you're going to be saying the same thing again, but not in a vain, repetitious way. Matthew Henry said, quote, pray often, pray with sincerity and seriousness. Pray and pray again. Be constant in it. Make a business of prayer and be earnest in it. But of course, we have to have the right attitude in it as well. And we'll cover this just a little bit more shortly. But make sure your prayers aren't simply selfish. The author Bill Thrasher rightly discerned this when he wrote, there's a difference between a fleshly stubbornness and a godly perseverance. The former insists on getting one's will done in heaven, and the latter determines to get God's will done on earth. So in verse 7, Jesus said to be persistent and earnest in prayer, for that is the type of prayer that is effective. And then he continued in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, some of you may have wondered about seeking, thinking that the Bible says that there is no one who seeks. You've heard that before. The passage is in Romans 3:10, and it says, and it is written, and then Paul quotes from the Psalms, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one, none who understands, and there is none who seeks for God. And of course, that is completely true. But this is not a case of the Bible contradicting itself, since it never does that. By himself, no man truly seeks for God. R.C. Sproul commented on the subject with these words. He said, in Romans 3, Paul makes abundantly clear that unconverted people do not seek after God. To the naked eye, it may seem that unbelievers are searching for God or seeking for the kingdom of God, while in fact, they are fleeing from God with all their might. People who are unconverted seek the benefits that only God can give them, such as ultimate meaning and purpose in their lives, relief from guilt, the presence of joy and happiness, and things of this nature. These are benefits the Christian recognizes can only come through a vital, saving relationship with Christ. So, the seeking is never done by the natural man and his desire, but only as God works in someone's life, as he brings to them conviction of sin and when he regenerates them. See, it's seeking is not the non-Christian trying to find God. It is the person whom God has drawn to himself who responds. And he responds by seeking. And at conversion, the seeking continues. And it continues throughout life. The Christian person, whether he has been born again recently or many years ago, must continue to seek the Lord in prayer. He must lay his petitions before the Most High. To not do so would be injurious to his own spiritual health. John Calvin wrote this. He wrote, to know God as the master and bestower of all good things, who invites us to request them of him, and still not to go to him and ask of him, this would be as little profit as for a man to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth after it has been pointed out to him. The Christian must continue to seek God, for it is indeed a great treasure. This isn't a new thing in the New Testament. All the way back in 1 Chronicles 16, the song that Asaph wrote, it included these words in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 11, said, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. You don't do it once when you become a Christian and then stop. Not at all. Seeking God is a constant part of life for the believer. The same ideas were carried over to Psalm 105. Verses 3 and 4, it says, glory in his name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. We also see this in the glorious 27th Psalm, in Psalm 27, verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. So if you want to receive God's blessings, you need to keep asking him. If you want to find spiritual truths and treasures from God, you need to keep seeking for them. If you want to have the door open, you'd better be knocking on it. J.C. Ryle wrote, you want to grow in grace, be a holy Christian, then never forget the value of prayer. Well, on to verse 9. It says, or what man is there among you who, when a son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Well, Christ's example is pretty self-explanatory. A father who has a child that asks for something wants to supply him with what he needs and even what he wants. Now, bread back 2,000 years ago was often shaped round and tended to be kind of thin, and some rocks were roundish and flat, and for a dad to hand his kid a rock to bite into instead of a loaf of bread, that would be just plain mean. In verse 10, there would be no mistaking the outward look of a fish and getting it mixed up with a snake. However, if cleaned and cooked, it would be hard to tell them apart. No Jewish dad would give his son a piece of cooked snake. Why? Because a snake is an unclean animal. They were not to be eaten. And to trick his son into eating an unclean thing would be a cruel thing for a father to do. Luke's account of this in chapter 11 added the illustration of a son asking for an egg and the father giving a scorpion instead. And imagine that, a curled up scorpion, the size and the shape of an egg. No dad is going to make that switch, as it would be malicious and painful and maybe even life-threatening. It just doesn't done, Jesus said. Earthly dads don't act like that. If many of them did, no one would have invented Father's Day. And by the way, today being Father's Day, I hope you thought of some way to honor and show love to your dad, if he's still alive. As we looked at briefly in our Bible study last week, we are to honor our parents. And I hope you remember that that command isn't to be done just one day a year, but all 365 days per year. So happy Father's Day to you dads and you sons and daughters. Thank your dad that he doesn't give you stones and snakes. In verse 11, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" You're evil, Jesus said. The word is paneros or paneros. That means wicked. There's no getting around it. That includes all of us, though Jesus did not include himself because he was and is sinless. But even in our fallen and sinful state, most parents want to give what is good and right and helpful to their children. They'd even give up their own lives for their children. It's a natural human love that God has given to us. And if that is true of sinful parents, imagine how much more God can and will give good things to his children who ask. You remember the woman of Luke 18, the first eight verses? Jesus told a parable. He said, "Now he," Jesus, "was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." And he said, "In a certain village, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while, he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because of this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly.'" You know, even evil men will listen eventually. How much more will God, being perfect and righteous and loving and kind, answer his children when they call upon him? So even if your answer doesn't come right away, don't give up. It isn't that God didn't hear, but that he knows his perfect timing and his perfect answer, and we should keep coming to him because he hears the prayers of the elect. Well, now, what good things should you ask God for? We need to be careful, as I mentioned earlier, because James 4 and verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So, ask for what is truly important. Should you pray for your daily bread? Sure. Should you pray for riches? Probably not. Ask God to meet your need for transportation, for instance? Yes. Ask God for that nice new sports car? That may be going beyond the bounds of what is really appropriate and necessary. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to buy a new car or anything like that. Just saying that we need to be content with what God gives and be happy with a used car. And if we even if we end up with a new car, we need to be careful not to treasure it in our hearts, as we've studied recently. Ask God also for wisdom, for he gives generously. Ask God to help you battle temptation. Ask him for spiritual insight. Ask him to give you strength to serve others. Ask the Lord to help you speak of Christ to others. Ask him to use you for kingdom purposes. And of course, the list could go on and on. lots of good things to bring before the Lord. And God will indeed give. Maybe it won't be the way you envisioned. Have you ever had your prayer answered in a way that you didn't expect? Yeah. Maybe it won't be the way you wanted. Maybe it won't be according to your timing. But you know what? It'll be better. Because God knows all things. He knows what is best, and we don't. And so we can call upon Him. We can rest in His sovereign plan. We can pour out our heart and earnestly ask and seek and knock. And He will hear. Finally, in verse 12, Jesus said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." And of course, this verse has been called the Golden Rule. Before Jesus came to walk on the earth, other forms of this idea had existed, though they were always in a negative form along the lines of, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Famous Jewish Rabbi Hillel said, "What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else." Confucius said, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not to others." And other thinkers from other times and other parts of the world said very similar things. But as John MacArthur noted, that is as far as sinful man can go. And that form isn't really love, but an expression of self-interest, watching so that others don't turn around and harm us. We are not only to not harm others, we're not to purposely hurt them, but we are also to do that which is good for them. Back in Matthew 5, we're to love our enemies. As you recalled, love is not an emotion, but an act of doing good. Now, do we treat people the way we want to be treated because the person deserves it? No. Do we do it to earn brownie points with somebody? No. Or brown nose the boss, or earn an IOU, or place the person in our debt? I hope not. Do we do it to look spiritual in front of others? Or maybe to somehow condemn them as inferior or unrighteous? We shouldn't. In doing good to others, we are to show forth the graciousness and the love of God. In so doing, we'll be obeying the second greatest commandment, and it indeed it will ensure obedience to much of the Old Testament moral law as well. In Romans 13, Paul wrote, starting in verse 8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then in verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." In other words, treating people with godly love will truly take care of obeying all the laws related to how we're to treat others, because love doesn't do that which is evil to a neighbor. This is the same principle as the second greatest commandment found in Matthew 22 when Jesus said to love God first. And the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And on those two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So just as we have received grace and good things from God, we want to share that with others. At least if we truly love them, we want to share it with them. Will we ever achieve the fullness of this in this life? No, we won't. But it sure is something to strive for, to work on, and to ask God to help us with. Doing it in our own strength is an exercise in futility, but with God's help, we can put this into practice. Not perfectly, but in such a way that is truly helpful to others, truly honoring to our Lord and Savior. That is, in a way that truly shows love to other people. And of course, first and foremost, loves God by obeying Him. Well, we could sum up the passage briefly. The topic of praying. Remember that praying is free. God's always available. He's never napping. He's never too busy doing something else. If you're a Christian, He will hear. And He does answer with His perfect answer, His perfect timing. If you're here tonight and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus, you've never turned from sin, that is, repented and turned to Christ in saving faith, if you've never been born again, then I invite you to put your trust in the one who has died for sinners like you and like all the rest of us. And in dying for sinners, Christ has laid the foundation for eternal life, for the forgiveness of sins and being right with God. But for my fellow Christians, God wants to hear from you. In fact, He has commanded it. As a servant of the King, you need to report in. You need to ask for directions. You need to express what is on your heart and your needs. And you need to intercede on behalf of others. And although by ourselves we are not worthy to come into God's presence, but because of the perfect work of Christ, we can indeed go reverently and boldly before God in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So go to the throne of grace with sincerity and in faith. Go earnestly and from the heart. Repeat things meaningfully. Go in humility, but persistently seeking spiritual things as well as your daily needs. Instead of worrying, as we studied a few weeks ago, pray about those things that you're tempted to be anxious about. Prayers, they don't need to be extra long. You know, some people, we read about stories of folks of the past, they would pray for long periods of time, and that's wonderful, but I mean, don't set that as your standard. Prayers don't need to be extra long. They don't have to have flowery language or use big theological terms. Just express what is on your heart. Remember the things that Christ said to pray about back in chapter 6. And of course, pray Scripture. Pray the things that have been in your Bible reading. Here on this Father's Day and every day, don't neglect to go to your Heavenly Father. He's there. He delights to hear from His children. He is a God who answers prayer. The Puritan named Howell Harris prayed this. He prayed, here I am with all that I possess at thy feet. I will address thee till my bones tire. Since you give freely, I will not be content with an ordinary measure of grace. Make me as poor, as despised as thou wilt, but give me spiritual wisdom and give me unusual knowledge of thyself. That's a good prayer. And let's go to the Lord ourselves together here. Our Father, we thank you that you do hear the prayers of the saints. Thank you that you're not too busy with more important things somewhere else on earth or somewhere else in the universe. Thank you that you bend your ear, as it were, to hear our prayers. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to be a praying people. Lord, we believe that you're sovereign. Your will be done. Help us, Lord, to be a part of that by praying, by being sensitive to that which you would have us to do. Help us to seek your face. Help us to seek your will. Help us to seek what is right, to know the meaning of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to know how to implement it in our own lives. Help us to intercede on behalf of others, for there are many around us who are unaware of their own sin, unaware of why Jesus even came. Help us, Lord, to be people who persistently ask, who regularly seek, and who knock until the door is opened. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you again and again and pour out our hearts before you. Lord, help us to set aside time for prayer. Help us, Lord, to be quick to remember in spontaneity, to remember to call upon you when needs arise during the day. Thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you answer according to your own perfect will. Lord, help us to remember the words of the Savior here in this passage tonight. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that desire to put into practice the things that the Lord Jesus has said. We ask, Lord, that you'd hear our prayers here tonight in this place, that Christ would be glorified, that sinners would be converted, that we would be edified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.